Well, what false expectations are you holding on to right now? Do you hold wrong expectations? Of course, it's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Because we often don't know that we're holding them. I was chatting with Brooke just the other night about having children. We were reminiscing about the past, and I was sharing, I think, the false expectations that I had about having children. And the two things I noticed were this. Number one, your love has increased more than you thought possible. I really didn't expect that. I wanted to start with number one. But number two, it's incredibly hard work. You're exhausted literally 90, maybe 100% of the time. I guess I'd heard from others that having children was tough, but I didn't really get it. I didn't take it in. I think really I only saw the glitz and the glamour of parenting. Social media is probably to blame. Yeah, most people don't air the dirty laundry on Facebook, do they? They show you how good their life is. And, you know, so all the pictures of family life are always filled with joyful, happy, easy, luxurious smiles. And so I sort of went into parenthood with the knowledge it would be challenging, but maybe the expectation that it would be a bit of a breeze for me. After all, everyone else in my friends list seems to do just fine. Why would I be any different? And then that reality strikes you, hits you like a ton of bricks. And, you know, you're changing nappies and attending to their needs 24-7. You know, I can't just come home and switch off anymore. And now I come home and then the real work begins. See, my expectations were just all wrong. Of course, as Brits, we know what it feels like. And not just in parenting, but in so many areas of our lives. We expect great things from others, only for them to let us down in the end. You see, expectations can cloud our view of reality. And really, that's the problem with John the Baptist here in this part of Luke's Gospel. He is living with clouded expectations. John was anticipating the coming Messiah, the one who, according to Daniel, will set up a kingdom that will never end. A kingdom that will strike all the kingdoms of the world and bring them to nothing. And this Messiah, this coming one, would sit on David's throne where righteousness dwells. He'll slay sinners, purge the world of evil. This is the dawn of the new era. This is big. John thought this is about to take place right now. And then all of a sudden, Jesus bursts onto the scene. He's baptized as the Son of God. He lays out his manifesto in Luke 4. He declares to be the Spirit-anointed Messiah. And he goes about healing the sick, casting out demons. There's even talk that he's raised the dead to life. It's amazing. And yet the closer we look, the more we wonder, hang on a minute. Is this it? Healing pagan servants and getting in the way of a funeral procession? This doesn't seem to be the Davidic king we expect. Jesus doesn't seem to be meeting our expectations. He holds no sword. He has no crown. He has no army. In one sense, he looks a lot like the rest of us. What is concerning is that he's hanging out with the untouchables of society. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's a bit concerning. And it's not like faithful Jews are prospering either. I mean, John the Baptist is sitting behind bars in a prison cell. Is this really what's meant to be happening with the dawn of the Messiah? Isn't the new age an age of liberation? Why is that not happening? Is Jesus really the guy we're looking for? Or should we be looking somewhere else? Well, that question is really striking the heart of our passage. And it's the most important question any of us will ever ask. Is Jesus the Messiah, the Savior we're looking for? Is he the promised Christ? Or will he fail our expectations? Should we look somewhere else? I wonder how you'd answer that question. Well, right from the start, Luke has been helping us to grasp and sense all of the ways that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament expectations. He writes so that we'd have certainty of the things, remember, fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus has been revealing himself as the real deal since day one. We saw it again last week. At the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus heals a servant and raises the dead to life. And the news is starting to spread. That's what we find in the text in front of us. In verse 18, we're told the disciples of John reported all of these things back to him. They're hearing about all of the works of Christ, and they've rushed off to the prison cell to tell John all about it. But all of this has left a question mark in John's mind, which leads into our first point this morning. If you take notes, here it is. Point number one, conform your image of Christ to Scripture. Conform your image of Christ to Scripture. By that, I don't mean picture image, of course, but the theological image of Christ. You see, we all have an image of Jesus which is built up in our minds. And the same is true for John the Baptist. He's heard all about what Jesus is doing, and he's heard the reports, but something's not quite stacking up in his mind. Verse 19. And so we read, John calls two of his disciples and sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" In other words, Jesus, I've heard all of the news. I've listened to the reports. But tell us plainly, are you the one we're waiting for? Or are you just a small piece in the puzzle as we wait for someone else? It appears that John's a bit confused. He doesn't quite understand who Jesus is. He can't quite connect all of the dots. You see, Jesus isn't quite mapping on to John's picture of the Messiah. I wonder if you can remember John's messianic theology. Think back to chapter 3. You might want to just quickly skim back there. What was John's understanding of the Messiah? Chapter 3, verse 17, John says this about the Messiah. "His winnowing fork is in his hands to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." That's John's theology of the Messiah. He's coming to bring fire and brimstone. The Messiah is coming to judge. And so in light of his message, it's not hard to imagine why John's so puzzled. He understands his Bible to be saying that the Messiah would come to purify Israel and punish sinners. He would burn up the human trash, cut down the deadwood. You see, his whole ministry is built upon this idea. And along comes Christ. And instead of fire and wrath, he goes from town to town on a do-good campaign of healing and preaching. Doesn't make sense. The Christ wasn't meant to come and show mercy to Roman officials. He's meant to come and crush them. That's why John's so puzzled as he sits rotting in Herod's prison. None of this is stacking up. Of course, the key is John's timing is all wrong, is all off. Yes, the Messiah will come and purge evil from this world, but this now is the age of grace. The Messiah will first come and save sinners. Then he'll come again to judge. His poor timing is clouding the expectations that he has. And look, before we begin to condemn John, I think it's worth us considering maybe the false expectations that we bring to the table. I don't think any of us struggle with John's false expectations, but I'm convinced we do bring our own. I wonder if you can identify with any of these. Jesus is my life coach, whose sole purpose in life is to cheer me on and help me be a better version of me. Others think, Jesus has come to help me live my best life now. Or maybe you come to Jesus expecting him to answer all of your heart's desires. And maybe even more subtly, you might go to Jesus for the cozy joys of heaven without any desire to be changed by him in the process. Do I say things like, I like to think of Jesus like this? You see, like John, we bring false expectations to Jesus. We can have a skewed image of him that doesn't actually map on to reality. There is only one Jesus, and he's the Jesus revealed in Scripture. No other Jesus will do. And the cure is to let all of Scripture feed into our picture of him. That's the cure. To let all of Scripture feed into our picture of him. You see, all of us will have an unbalanced picture of Jesus. That includes me. Which is why we need to keep reading from all of Scripture to transform our thinking. It's like any relationship. And the more you spend time with someone, the more you get an accurate image of who they are and what they're like. So it's in the Bible that we meet with Jesus and come to know him better. And so by spending time with Jesus, John's disciples get a clearer vision of in the passage. They begin to see clearly. First, they see the evidence of Jesus' works. And then second, they hear the evidence as Jesus quotes from Scripture. Just notice John's disciples ask Jesus their question in verse 20. And then in verse 21, they can't believe it. They witness Jesus undoing the effects of the fall. Have a look. It says, in that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. Or more literally, he graced sight. See, the healing flows from the flowing rivers of Christ's grace. And John's disciples are now seeing with their own eyes. And so Jesus says, verse 22, go and tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Here Jesus is validating his ministry by quoting Isaiah. Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament expectations. He's saying to John, yes, the Romans are ruling the land. Yes, the Pharisees are sniffing around everything I do and say. Yes, John, you are rotting in prison. But don't you see? Don't you hear? The promised age of restoration has begun. The new age is now. The new creation is already here. And you notice the list goes from great to greater. It's a list that raises to a climax. The Dead Sea. The blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and then the climax, the one that tells us if we know Jesus at all, the good news is preached to the poor. Now for you, is that a move up or down from raising the dead? Is preaching the gospel to the poor more exciting or less exciting than a resurrection? In your heart, do you wish Jesus was raising the dead? Because that would be far more spectacular than people believing in him. It appears more impressive, doesn't it? Raising the dead. But this is the wonder that I want us to get. The wonder is that good news is preached and people's eternities are changed. That's the wonder. The good news is preached, and people's eternities are changed. Raising the dead is amazing, but it's got nothing on a restored soul. See, if we ever lose the wonder of the gospel, we miss who Jesus is. Because my ultimate problem isn't that I've got all these kind of physical ailments, if I was physically blind, deaf, leprous, and so on. No. My problem is ultimately spiritual. It's actually the context of Isaiah anyway. Jesus hasn't just come. He's come to do this, but he hasn't just come to sort out the physical mess we're in. Now, I was spiritually blind, unable to see God and his glory. Jesus has come to open the eyes of the blind. My inner core was as sick and rotten as leper's skin. Jesus has come to wash spiritual lepers with his blood. I was spiritually dead. No movement, no life. And Jesus has come to crush death and breathe new life. So church, never lose the wonder of the gospel. It's what marked you off as blessed. And notice Jesus finishes the section with a warm encouragement. Look at verse 23. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed are those not offended by Jesus. You see, Jesus may not do what we want a deliverer to do. He may not take away the broken relationship. He might not answer our prayers in the way we'd sometimes expect. But what we have is so much better. We have a Savior who's come, that we sung about, who's come to break the power of cancelled sin. A Savior whose ultimate mission is to restore that beautiful relationship that we once had with God. That's what he's come to do. And so what does your picture of Jesus look like? Would Jesus recognize the image that you have of him? Point number one, conform your image of Christ to Scripture. Point number two, recognize the privilege of kingdom membership. Slightly longer point. Recognize the privilege of kingdom membership. Well, at this point, Jesus now turns to the crowd. So he doesn't want them to misunderstand John. Yes, John's got his theological timeline wrong, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't great nor worth following. Have a look at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts." In other words, you didn't go out to see a man like that, did you? You didn't go out to see a reed, in other words, a soft wimp, a trembling weakling tossed about by the wind. That's not who you came out to see. You didn't come out to see a man in soft clothing, you know, a man who sits within the comforts of a palace wearing Gucci and Armani, dressed to impress. No, you didn't come out to see someone like that. No, verse 26, you came out to see a prophet. You came out to see someone worth listening to. You came out because you believe that John spoke the very words of God. See, the crowds held John in the highest regard. He was the real deal. He was great. He had something to say. Not like a lot of modern rubbish today. This John is saying something worth listening to. The crowds went out to John because they considered him a prophet. And Jesus agrees with them, but notice he takes it one step further. Have a look. He says he's more than a prophet. He's not just another prophet. We see why in verse 27. John's more than a prophet because he's the forerunner that prepares the way of the Lord to walk onto center stage. Verse 27. This is of John, this is he, of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Jesus is quoting Malachi 3. During the days of Malachi, unbelieving Israel were grumbling at God and basically saying, "Where's this God of justice? He doesn't care about evil anymore. In fact, he loves it." I said, "Come on then, God, you who claim to be just, show yourself. Where are you?" And God says, "Oh, you want the God of justice? Okay, you shall have him." It's a fearful passage. God promises to enter history. But before he comes, we're told a prophet will prepare the way of the Lord. And John is that prophet. He's the forerunner, the one who makes way for the God of justice. And for those who like to put things together and connect dots, the conclusion's undeniable, isn't it? If God will enter history after the forerunner, and if that forerunner is John, that means that Jesus is none other than Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. And so just consider how privileged John is. He gets to prepare the way of the Lord. He's the hinge in redemptive history between the old age and the new. Because of this, John experiences unprecedented privilege. He may have his theology a bit off, but he's a great prophet. Which is why Jesus says in verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Among those who are born of women, none is greater than John. Can you hear the gasp? Jesus' words ring out with great force. They're shocking. Alexander the Great? Julius Caesar? Socrates? Plato? Sure, John is good, but aren't these giants the real deal? The real men? The great men? They've ruled empires, commanded large armies, scribbled down philosophy that's still alive today. Aren't these the people that matter? But none of these so-called greats can measure up to the locust-eating prophets. John's greater than them all. He had the unparalleled privilege of preparing the way of the Lord. And yet, Jesus goes on to say, take a look, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Isn't that shocking? The one least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. It sounds like a contradiction. No one is greater than John except those who are greater than John. What's Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying that John, that the hinge of redemptive history, is greater than all who have come before him. But the most obscure believer in the age of fulfillment is greater still. John, that the hinge of redemptive history, greater than all who've come before, but the most obscure believer in the age of fulfillment, greater still. You see, it's greater to be a member of the kingdom than to be a pointer to the kingdom. See, if you're a believer, this side of the cross, you hold unprecedented privilege that John could have only dreamed of having. I wonder if you recognize your amazing privilege. Because I think if we're honest, sometimes we picture ourselves at the Red Sea and wish we'd been there to watch God gloriously part the waters. We think, don't we, that would bolster my faith if I was there. Or we imagine watching on with Moses at Sinai as God's glory descends in the clouds. Or we picture ourselves standing at Jericho as all the walls come crashing down. Maybe you look at John the Baptist and the disciples and you just sort of wish you were watching the age of fulfillment appear. If only I could have been with John, watching on as Jesus walked the earth, then my faith would be stronger. I think that's probably what we say in our hearts, isn't it? But when we say that, we show that we don't understand the amazing privileges that are ours this side of the empty tomb. If we think that way, we don't understand what Jesus is saying. We're far more privileged than any Old Testament believer. Peter even said the Old Testament prophets longed to see our day. They would have given everything to be in our shoes. Why is that? Well, we know and experience the fullness of the forgiveness of sins. We have a suffering Saviour and therefore have the comfort of the man of sorrows in our own suffering. We stand with Jesus in his resurrection victory and therefore have no final terror. Isn't that good to feel? We've received the gift of the Spirit and therefore experience his presence in our lives. We know that Jesus sits enthroned in heaven right now. And so we can have a sure certainty that we are the object of his attention and intercession. I'd never trade my place with Moses. Never. That would be to misunderstand the plans and purposes of God. It wasn't better to be in the Old Covenant, seeing the types and shadows. We're far more blessed in the age of fulfillment. And you see, Jesus' words are meant to bring great comfort to us. The least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. You know, you might be a weak, frailing, unknown believer. The world isn't impressed by you. You're not much to look at. You don't live in luxury. You don't influence many people. You feel weak and frail and you find yourself barely holding on to your faith. And Jesus would say to you, you're greater than all the so-called great. He would say, my child, you have a privilege that the greatest kings on earth will never have. You have a place in my kingdom. I'm the eternal King of glory, and yet I set my heart on you and came down from heaven to buy you with my blood. You are mine, and I am yours. Believer, do you recognize the privilege of being in the kingdom? You're a co-heir with Christ. Jesus will share his rule with you in the age to come. Marvelous, isn't it? All things are yours, Paul says, and you are Christ's. Christ is God's. Let your thankfulness multiply with every privilege you find. Not to get the privileges, but because of them. As we sing our closing song later, feel it in your bones. Don't just know it. Feel it. Let your thankfulness flow up to God like a pleasing aroma. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. And so point number two, recognize the privilege of kingdom membership. And then finally, trust Jesus even when others will not. Point number three, trust Jesus even when others will not. Because not everyone responds to Jesus in the same way. Some people respond with great joy. Others respond with apathy and rejection. Look at verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. How did they do that? We're told not having been baptized by him. There are two groups of people. The Pharisee, the Bible expert, they reject everything Jesus is saying. They don't want a bar of it. And we're told it's because they refused to be baptized by John. That's the reason. Now remember, John's baptism was what? It was a baptism of repentance. Repentance is humbling. Repentance means me admitting that I'm wrong and God's right. Repentance means turning from my old thoughts, my old way of life. Pharisees didn't want to do that. A lot of people don't want to do that today. Maybe you don't want to do that. It means admitting that you're wrong. That's really hard to do. See, the Pharisees think they're too good for John's baptism. But this is what that means, and this is what we must grasp. If you don't receive John, you don't get Jesus. Do you see? If you don't receive John, you don't get Jesus. In other words, there's no gospel without repentance. If you try and enter a relationship with God without repentance, you don't understand John and you don't understand Jesus. J.C. Ryle said, "No one is ever saved by repentance. It's Jesus' blood that saves alone. But no one will ever be saved without repentance." Important distinction. No one's ever saved by repentance. It's Christ alone. No one will ever be saved without repentance. For a saved sinner is always a penitent sinner. I wonder if maybe this is one of the awkward parts of Christianity that puts you off Jesus. Maybe you're quite happy with free forgiveness, but the thought of turning from your sinful habits is too much to bear. If that's you, you need to hear this. If you reject repentance, you reject Jesus. You can't have Jesus without having John. That's the Pharisees. But did you notice those who did receive Jesus? We're told all the people, and in particular, tax collectors. Oh, the ancient scum of the earth. There's no one on the planet more despicable, more loathable in Jesus' day than a tax collector. And yet they love to hear Jesus speak. Why? They know they're sinners. They know they don't live up. They're honest about their lives. They know their failures. But they rejoice because Jesus offers them forgiveness and a transformed life. That's why repentance is such good news. It's not this awkward, negative thing we should probably do. No, it's an opportunity to be transformed, to always be returning to God, always being conformed to Him. The crowds are listening to Jesus and acknowledging that God's ways are right. We're told they declared God just. And so their place in the kingdom is secure. They don't understand it all right now, but they will do. They listened to John, received his baptism, and they cling to Jesus. I wonder, have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you committed to living a life of repentance as you trust in the unfailing blood of Christ? None of that's a one-time thing, is it? Repentance isn't something I did yesterday. Every day is a baptism of dying and rising again, every day. To reject repentance is to reject Jesus. Many religious experts do that. And so Jesus goes on to compare the generation in front of him. Verse 31, "And to what then shall I compare this generation, and what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." In other words, Jesus says, you lot are like fickle children out to play. When you play the flute at weddings, no one wants to play weddings. When you play the funeral music, no one wants to play funerals. That's hard for you to picture. It's kind of like that person you go out to dinner with and they just can't find anything on the menu that they want to eat. They can't be satisfied. Jesus is saying that's the way of unbelief. That's what unbelieving Israel are like. Nothing satisfies their unbelief. No matter what approach is taken, they'll always, always, always find it distasteful. And Jesus then shows us how this childish perversity works in Israel. Verse 33. He says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine, and you say, ah, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, ah, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." They're saying, we don't like John, none of that hellfire and brimstone, please. We don't like Jesus, there's too much grace. John is too weird. Jesus is too wild. John's an oddball, Jesus is too loose. You seeing the way unbelief works? Unbelief always misunderstands. There's an excuse for everything. Unbelief is impossible to please. I wonder if you know people like that. I wonder if you're like that. You've heard the sound of your conscience. You've observed God's beauty in all of creation. You've listened to God speak to you in his word. But you shut your eyes and pretend not to see. Is that you? There are many people who refuse to see what's right in front of them. Often when I go out and evangelize in the street with Ray, I see it all the time. Many people shut their eyes and pretend not to see. You see, not everyone accepts Jesus. But actually, many do. And those believers justify Jesus' claims. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, "Yet wisdom is justified by her children." It's a strange verse at first, but it's not too difficult. The children are all of the people in verse 29 who call God just. They're the children of wisdom. In other words, they believe the truth about Jesus, and that justifies what Jesus is saying. So when people believe and repent, Jesus' claims are validated, justified. You see, the issue at stake is not a lack of proof, but a refusal to repent. Jesus can see through our hypocrisy. Jesus can see through our excuses. The issue before us is a moral issue, not an intellectual one. And the divide was obvious back in Jesus' day. You'd either been baptized by John or you hadn't. It was pretty obvious who was on the side of Jesus. We can't split the room so obviously today, but the divide is still there. If we won't repent, we won't get Jesus. We may have a religion that looks impressive on the outside, but friend, it won't be the kingdom of God. So let me conclude with a few questions. What false expectations do you bring to the table? Would Jesus recognize the image that you have of him in your mind? Would Jesus recognize your way of life? And will you continue to trust Jesus while others will not? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we confess that it's hard to have a right view of Jesus because we have all of these kinds of wrong expectations. Often Jesus doesn't do the kinds of things that we want him to do. And yet, who he is and what he's come to do is so much greater. He has come not to help us live our best lives now, but to give us eternal hope, to give us eternal glory, to give us salvation from not just the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. He is the Savior that we ultimately need. We thank you for the amazing privilege that we have. Many of us here might feel pretty weak and frail and unimportant, and yet your word has encouraged us. The Lord Jesus has encouraged us that we are incredibly important to him. We're greater even than John the Baptist and all of the greats of our own age. Father, let that be a comfort to us when we feel weak and frail. And help us to be those who repent, who change our minds often, and turn our lives around when we're stuck in sinful patterns. But we know this doesn't come from us. Only your Spirit can do it. But we pray that we wouldn't see in our repentance this works-based salvation that can easily slip in, but to remember that Jesus paid it all and that the cross said it is finished. Help us to rest there, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.